Chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, and then Romans chapter 12, just one verse, verse 15. Let's hear the word of God from the Old Covenant. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Ammathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was very great. Here ends the reading of God's word from Job. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Hear the word of the living God from the new covenant. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. This passage is very brief, and I need to remind you it comes in the context of Paul's writing about the work of Christ on behalf of dead sinners and of the amazing grace and love and compassion God had for the human race by sending his Son to redeem us, to spare us from the wrath to come, to pour out the Holy Spirit into our hearts, to give us a new heart, a new hope, trust in the work of Christ accomplished and the work of Christ in us all now. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and Paul here instructs us that we also should be transformed in our hearts, our emotions, our behavior, and our thinking are all to be tuned to God's voice. I once met a person who had sinned. This is not in this church, this is way before I was a, it doesn't matter when it was, but this person had his pastor and an elder come to him and say, "You need to repent of a sin you're committing." And that man said, "Nobody tells me what to do." And what he was doing was a sin according to the scriptures. His attitude was, "Nobody tells me what to do." Well, let's raise that a notch or two. Nobody tells me what to think. Nobody tells me what to feel. Well, guess what? God tells you what to think, what to feel, and what to do. You belong to him. Everything you are, your whole being must be devoted to God. Your thoughts, your words, your actions, and your emotions. Rejoice and weep with others is the commandment here. We're going to look at what does it mean and what does it not mean, and what, with whom are you to rejoice and with whom are you to weep? And then I'm going to ask the question, why? Why should you listen to God saying you have to behave in this way? Not just behave, but you have to have this kind of emotion towards others. Well, first of all, what does it mean? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's a beautiful way of saying, be sympathetic with other people. Be compassionate with other people. The two words of rejoice and weeping are the extremes of emotion. So by using extremes, Paul is saying from one end of the emotional spectrum to the other end of the emotional spectrum, you should be attentive to others. How are they feeling? And you should be sympathetic with their feelings. Painful, sad emotions arouse weeping in the person who's experiencing a tragedy. Joyful, happy emotions result in rejoicing. So somebody could be having, you know, a wonderful time. Whatever it is, it's brought them joy, and they're happy or they're delighted, and they're rejoicing. And you see that person and you're supposed to sympathize with them in their joy. It's called rejoicing. And the opposite is true. If somebody's in agony, they're in the hospital, they're on their deathbed perhaps, and they're in some sort of disease situation where the drugs are barely working and they are in agony, and you visit them, you're supposed to weep with them who is weeping in their pain. You're supposed to sympathize with them. You don't feel the pain, but you see what it's doing to them. A loved one dies. A baby is born. Two extremes. Sympathize with both those kinds of events for the other person who's going through them. In other words, everything that someone else is feeling, you should be sensitive to, not just the extremes. What does it not mean? There's a couple things I think I need to address about what it doesn't mean to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It doesn't mean you should try to get those who are weeping to be happy. The world often tells people, well, just get over it. Or you might even say, well, he deserved what he's getting. Proverbs 25:20 talks about the sin of being insensitive to someone who's going through a hard day, a hard year, a hard month. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment in a cold day. Cold-hearted. You want to sing happy days are here again or whatever, and those people can't find enough food to eat for their six children or whatever, and they're supposed to listen to you? No, they are desperate and you've just about thrown cold water on them. They're already suffering and your happy singing is not appropriate. There is a kind of singing that's appropriate to someone who's grieving, and we have hymns about those. Someone who's grieving. The Psalms express grieving. And we can sing a song to acknowledge grief, someone else's grief, at a funeral perhaps. Now, let me just say another thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if you see somebody weeping because of a tragedy they've experienced, it doesn't mean you have to shed tears. It's not literally tears, but you have to be attuned to their grief, and you could be heartbroken for their grief without shedding tears. Some people are, the waterworks go very fast, very easily. Others, it's like it takes, I don't know, profound time or whatever for tears to show up. But you can show that you are weeping with someone without shedding a tear. What this passage requires is that you feel someone else's emotion because you're compassionate and sympathetic to them, as if it happened to you. Now that takes the mind to imagine, what would it be like if my son died today? And somebody else has just had an adult son die. I have to imagine what it would be like for me to go through that. Or I see that person, and I've known them for, 10 or 15 years, and I've seen that child grow up, and now that child is dead. I can't, if I'm listening to what God is teaching me, I can't just go about my merry way. Oh, I've got an agenda, I've got to do this. And no, I would be shocked with the grief they're experiencing. And if I go and visit them, I would be shocked even more because I'd be seeing them in their grief. And I'm more likely to have profound compassion and sympathy to weep with someone if I'm with them. And the same is true for rejoicing. Somebody's just given birth to a baby. Maybe they've had a trouble having a pregnancy, and now they have a baby, and they're so delighted, and I'm so happy for them. I can share their joy. I should share their joy, even if I were a person who was childless. Their experience, whether of joy or weeping, is something you can and should share, is the bottom line here. It's a shared experience. Shared experiences in life make us bigger people. The opposite is a hard-heartedness that sees somebody suffering and just keeps on going like it never happened. I don't care about that person. I really don't. And I'm just going to keep going on my merry way. I don't care if they lost their spouse. We're not so hard-hearted sometimes, but we don't pay attention, do we? And the same thing is true. If you share a joy, it's a better joy for both the person who's experiencing the joy and for you. You were just sort of so-so. You found out somebody had a great thing happen to them, a wonderful thing, and they're just delighted, and they're like hopping up and down, yippee, whatever it is. And you see them, and they're hopping up and down and joyful and, skipping around, whatever. Their body language is there. You become happy, hopefully, because you can sense their joy, and it becomes part of your life. No Lone Ranger Christians here. We are not allowed to be just off in a hermitage or a nunnery or some cell in a monastery praying all the time. No, we're to get out of those situations where we're isolated and be involved in other people's lives. To be physically present with somebody who's rejoicing. To be physically present with someone who is weeping. So with whom should you sympathize? We naturally, I hope, sympathize with our own family members, our own friends. If you don't, you should. But this command is not only for Christians. I'm going to try to show you it's for non-Christians, that you, as a Christian, should show sympathy for non-Christians who go through difficulties or have a joyful thing happen. There's two reasons to believe that this passage, Paul is not saying, just sympathize with other people in the church. The phrase, one another, is missing. One another is usually the way Paul or the scriptures talk about how you should behave with people in the church. Love one another as I've loved you, Paul says, or Jesus says. So loving one another is addressed to the church. For example, Romans chapter 12, verse 16. We haven't gotten there yet, but Paul writes, live in harmony with one another. He's talking about in the church. Live in harmony with one another. And the previous verse, verse 14, actually is the context of people who aren't Christians. Bless those who persecute you. Well, some may have a view of the church as the church persecutes you. Well, let's just assume this is the other people, those non-Christians, persecuting the church. So the passage here is the context of, doesn't have one another. And the context is those who persecute you. It's kind of what he's addressing. So in summary, what Paul is telling us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is God is commanding Christians to have sympathy with everyone that you might know or that you do know. It's not restricted only to Christians or those people you like, people in your family. In other words, it's about people. We are all people made in God's image, believers and unbelievers. We all have feelings, and we all have tragedies, and we all have joys, and we all should sympathize. Christians especially should sympathize with people who have certain emotions. The good and bad events that happen to everyone, you should be present, sometimes physically present for those people. Let me give you the opposite. You have no sympathy for others, or just a smidge. In other words, you're hard-hearted, you're tough, you're unsympathetic, you go through life by yourself, by brute force, and you only like those people who like you or, you know, whatever. You treat these other people as unimportant. Maybe even less than human. They are not like you. You don't like them. And you are the one who matters in your little bubble of life. You and those entering into your bubble, maybe your immediate family. They're the ones you care about. Nobody outside that bubble that you live in. Now, how bad can this be? Now, let me tell you, there's a number of examples, but I chose this one. Does the name Adolf Eichmann mean anything to you? Adolf Eichmann was a Nazi. He was hiding in Argentina in the 1950s. He escaped. He escaped from Argentina. Well, he was hiding in Argentina and got found. Eichmann recorded on a tape recorder his memories of the final days in Nazi Germany before he escaped to Argentina. Quote, I called my men into my Berlin office and formally took leave of them. He said goodbye to them. If it has to be, I told them, I will gladly jump into my grave in the knowledge that 5 million enemies of the Reich have already died like animals. That recorded statement gives an idea of how bad unsympathetic human beings can get. That's how this human being's mind and heart worked. The Jews were the enemy. He had nothing against them personally, but in war, the enemy has to be destroyed. Eichmann did not personally kill any Jews with his own hands. And apparently he was often courteous with Jews who did his bidding. He became, if you don't know the history, an accomplice in what we call the Holocaust. And he worked very diligently to murder Jews with all his heart, mind, and soul. His heart was hard-hearted against his enemy. Eichmann learned to not be sympathetic to the suffering of others. He learned to hate in a detached, impersonal way. He applied business methods to his task of handling human beings who, once they became less than human in his heart and mind, could be treated no differently from trucks or the slaughtering of animals. In his mind, his work was a very little different between setting up a convoy of trucks or setting up a death camp, concentration camp in Nazi Germany. That's how bad it can get. Dehumanizing other people, no sympathy for their pain. Why should you have compassion on others? Well, because God has compassion. God doesn't have a body, but we could say God weeps and God rejoices. We can say Jesus weeps and Jesus rejoices, and we'll look at the life of Christ for a moment or two. You are made in God's image, and you are being remade more and more in God's image. And you are commanded to be godly, which includes your thinking and your emotions and your words and your actions. You are not some sort of supercomputer. God is not some supercomputer that's just logically working out. Oh, his plan is perfect, and he's not involved in any heart way with his plan. No, that's not it at all. God is very concerned about men, women, and children made in his image, all men, women, and children made in his image. He rejoices in good for people, and he is sorrowful for man's suffering. Bottom line, let me ask you, does God care? How does God respond to good things that happen with people? Let's just take one human being. Does God ever respond to one human being's behavior with joy? Jesus says, if one human being repents, there's joy in heaven amongst the angels and God. One human being can cause joy to God because of what he or she did. Person's not perfect. God's not saying, well, I have foreordained it from the beginning of the world that this person would repent and have faith in my son. No, God doesn't just say that's all. That is true, but that there would be joy at the accomplishment of the work of Jesus Christ in one human being who repents and has trust in Christ causes joy in heaven. And you and I need to sense that. There's joy in heaven. Then there's the parable of the prodigal son and the elder brother. The prodigal son, God is the father in this parable. Let's be clear about that. Luke 15:20-24. And the prodigal son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced his son and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now that's a fictional story, but Jesus is telling it because we need to understand God is the father in that story. And the elder brother is hard-hearted. I'm not going to read the whole thing about the elder brother, but the elder brother is envious of what is happening for his prodigal brother, and he is hard-hearted and will not enjoy any of the joy and compassion that the father had. The elder brother has no compassion, just is filled with envy and loathing. Similarly, Jesus tells another parable. There's something about the parables that sometimes you see them and read them and you understand them, but you The emotional context for it is very strong. And they're shocking. Luke chapter 10, verse 31. This is the story. It's not a story. It's not true, but Jesus is telling it to make a point. Who is my neighbor? Who should I have compassion on? Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. This is where the man got beat up and left for dead. And when they saw him, this man beat up and left for dead, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you need, I will repay you when I come back. Samaritan was a non-Jew. He was like what we would consider to be a Mormon. Well, they're kind of nuts. Yes, they are kind of nuts. So Samaritans, they're kind of nuts. They don't understand the true religion. But this Samaritan in this story had compassion. Just looked at the man who was dying if no one helped him and felt moved to have compassion by what he saw. A human being suffering. He did everything within his power to first mend his wounds, then bring him to an inn, and then provide for him while he's at the inn. Then he had to leave because he had other business to do. Tells the innkeeper, I'll pay you whatever it costs to take care of this man. And Jesus could say, go and do likewise. Have compassion. Have compassion. Have mercy. Have a heart that's tender to other people's suffering in this case. And joy with the prodigal son who comes back. The elder brother refuses to rejoice. Refuses to say, oh, my brother's back, I'm so happy. Refuses to share in his own father's joy with his prodigal son coming back. Oh, brothers and sisters, what about Christ? Before the incarnation, the Son of God was in glory in heaven and had no problems. He was absolutely loved by the angels. The Son of God was eternal. He was there. And then he became a human being. Fully human body. One of us. And while on earth, what did he experience? And how did he respond to what he experienced? You don't have to look far in the Gospels to find that he was a man of compassion. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, John 11. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus' time on earth was a time where he was weak and he experienced his own suffering. He experienced the suffering of others so that he could be forever sympathetic with our own troubles and weaknesses and sufferings. Hebrews chapter 4 describes the fact that we have this man, Jesus, one of us, as our priest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And here's the key phrase, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us then, with confidence that he is sympathetic with our weaknesses, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You don't go knocking on the door of some stranger's house saying, oh, I can't pay my rent today. Can you help me? Or I can't pay my mortgage today. Can you help me? The stranger's going to say, what are you? Who are you? You can go to Jesus knowing that he knows what it's like to live in a fallen, broken world. So the Son of God sympathizes with us. Jesus is not a cold, heartless, unfeeling person, nor is the Father. To be like God is to be emotional in the same way that God is and Jesus is. It is to be affected by what other people are going through, joy and sorrow. Not like, oh, whatever happens, happens. I have some applications, and I think that as Americans we have four obstacles, maybe not just as Americans, to being sympathetic with other people and compassionate. This is one that's true for the whole world now with the internet. You can go to the internet or the newspaper, even if you just look at things that are written, and you will have tragedy after tragedy after tragedy in newsprint or on videos or TV, some famine in a distant land, somebody, you know, a bomb fell in Ukraine and seven babies were killed or whatever. There are all kinds of tragedies going on in the world, but that's distant. You aren't physically present. You may feel, in some small way, physically present when a bomb goes off somewhere. But you are not physically present with them. So these distant things that constantly come, we have to tune them out. It's impossible to weep 100% of the time with all the bad news that comes to us about remote places, remote people, people we've never known, and so forth. Your neighbors' pain, your neighbor's joy will not be covered in world news. You're not going to find anybody's name, I don't think, here in the newspapers, other than maybe an obituary that shows up in the local paper, that you had somebody, you died, or somebody in your family died, and that's listed there. But that obituary doesn't tell you what the person's feeling. They may actually be relieved. He was in such suffering, he was a Christian, and he's now with Jesus. I'm so relieved that he went peacefully. You can go with somebody physically who's a neighbor. So the world news is an obstacle to us because we can get overwhelmed with all the tragedies in the world. Now, this is going to sound very political. Government can be an obstacle to us, having sympathy with people. Every government from the Roman Empire to others provided for the poor in various ways. When a famine came, people looked to the Roman government to provide grain and so forth. They got it from Egypt and so forth. The United States government and many governments provides for many of the essential needs for people, where it's medical, housing, financial. So we know the government does that. Our tax dollars do that and so forth. But the government cannot provide sympathy. You who know your neighbors, or can get to know your neighbors who are going through some bad thing or some great thing, the government's not going to come over and say, oh, you had a great happy birthday? Here, I'm going to share. The government doesn't send a social worker to you if you're having a great day. But you can go and share a joy with someone else that you know. And their joy is magnified, and your joy is part of their joy. I'm going to bring up Hurricane Katrina, and some of you know what I'm about to say. When Hurricane Katrina hit, some people from this church went down there. Some people from the OPC went down there. Hands-on sympathy, physically present to see the devastation of a hurricane, not on a video, not on pictures, not on text, but to see it for yourself, the death and destruction of animals, houses, flooding, all the devastation of a powerful tidal wave that came upon New Orleans and other places. And that was something that individuals who were present saw. And they could show compassion for people because they were physically present in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. It's not the same as seeing it on TV. It's not the same as praying for someone who's just had their house wiped out or their business wiped out or lost a loved one to the flood of Hurricane Katrina. You can stand and pray with anybody. In a time of tragedy, there's no atheist who's not going to say no when you say, "Can I pray for you, atheist?" They'll say, "Sure." Here's a third obstacle. Big government and the world news is obstacles. Busyness is an obstacle. Some of us are so busy, we're raising kids, we're doing this, we're doing that, or you know, you have this great calling and that kind of thing is calling you. You're a student, you're a worker, whatever. Your life is so busy, you're overwhelmed sometimes. And showing up physically at a wake just doesn't make sense sometimes to you, because you've got more important things to do than to visit the neighbor whose son or daughter died. In other words, the busyness of our lives is an obstacle because it takes priority over visiting someone. I'm thinking of tragedies, but you could also say joy. Again, I pick a newborn baby or somebody who's just got a raise or something. Can you not enjoy their joy because you're too busy? It doesn't just apply to tragedy. It's rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's both sides. Now there's a couple of personal ones that aren't just related to our culture. A personal obstacle for you and I at times is our own sinful envy of someone who had something good happen. You're envious of someone else's success or having a baby when you couldn't have a baby or whatever in your family. And you just won't rejoice with them because you wished it was you. An envious person sees someone else's good times and wishes it had happened to them rather than sharing in their joy, even though, you know, somebody just has a wonderful time on vacation and you had a lousy time on vacation. You don't want to hear about their good time because you had a lousy time. All those kinds of things happen and you need to understand those are obstacles that come in our hearts. Envy. Another one, which is perhaps even bigger, is blame. When someone suffers, God is doing it to them, so he or she deserves it. Job's friends, so-called, ultimately ended up blaming Job for his own suffering. Talk about psychological torture. It's his fault. He sinned, and he's getting what he deserved. He's getting the fruit of his mistakes. He invested all that money in cryptocurrency, and now he's poor, and that's his own fault. Well, yeah, maybe it is. So what? Did God blame Job for his suffering? Or did Paul blame people for their suffering? Does God blame Paul for his suffering, being left for dead several times? And so we sometimes might think, well, it would never happen to me. I'd never make that kind of mistake. Oh, yeah? Suppose you made a mistake. It wasn't a sin. You just made a mistake. You didn't fill out the form on some insurance thing or tax thing, and now you're going to jail. Ooh. Anybody have sympathy for me? No, he's getting what he deserved. He did the form wrong. Or maybe he did it deliberately wrong. And he deserves guilt. You just wash your hands of that person who's getting what he deserved. God is sympathetic with us in our sorrows, even if our sorrows are in some sense self-inflicted. So envy and blame are two obstacles individuals have for showing sympathy for other people. Envy is more, they had a good time. I'm not going to enjoy their good time because it's not my good time. They had a tragedy, but boy, they must have deserved it. So I'm not going to share and weep with them. Hard-heartedness. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed and helpless. He had compassion. You and I should be very compassionate with those who are helpless and harassed. Matthew chapter 14, same gospel, verse 14. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 15, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Compassion on people who are hungry. Luke chapter 7. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. She had already lost her husband, now she's lost her only son. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Because he had a plan. When you look at the life of Christ, you do not find an unsympathetic man who is not compassionate, who could rejoice with those who rejoice, who could look at somebody who had faith, the faith of the centurion, and he could say, the centurion said, don't even come to me to heal my servant, just give the command. And it will be done because I'm a man under authority, and when I give a soldier a command, he does what I do say, and that's that. Jesus, all you have to do is give a command. Talk about having great faith. Jesus was surprised at the faith of the Roman centurion. He was shocked in a great way. I have not seen this kind of faith among God's people. What was that faith? The centurion knew the whole world is under authority of God the Creator, God the Son, and all that has to happen is they give a command. And so the commands come from on high to us. And the question is, what will you do with the commands God has given? God has given you through Paul the command to be compassionate and sympathetic with everyone. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Will you do it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are at times too intellectual, perhaps, too logical, and at times that can prevent us from actually just having compassion on somebody who's rejoicing and rejoice with them. and to feel someone else's pain in a sense, and hold their hand or just be with them as they weep, to try to comfort them. Father, it is so sad when we weep alone or rejoice alone. It is so much better when we do it with people. Help us to be the kind of people that do want to share the emotional life of our neighbors with us. Forgive us when we're hard-hearted or too busy or not attentive to those within our geography. And help us to be different now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.